Good morning. Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. Now, there we are. Wonderful. Glad you're here. Let's look today at Judges chapter 13. Thank you, Butch, and thank you, Virginia, and thank you for leading us in singing today, and thank you for being here, everybody. Welcome our guests. Judges chapter 13, it's fascinating. In the book of Judges, you see that repeated phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or the people continued to do evil in the sight of or the eyes, before the eyes of the Lord. And I think that's a fascinating statement. You know, you look back through history, even in music. I just made a little list yesterday of how often you have eyes in music, secular and sacred. How about the Eagles, "You Can't Hide Your Lying Eyes," or Willie Nelson, "Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain," or "Brown Eyed Girl," or "My Eyes Adored You," or "I Only Have Eyes for You." And then who could forget the hit in 1981 by Kim Carnes, "Betty Davis Eyes." Remember that one? And then, of course, you can't mention songs about eyes if you don't talk about "Can't Take My Eyes Off of You." And that's just a small sampling. But in the book of Judges, the eye concept caught me this week because every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that reminds me that we are not made, God did not create us to develop and establish the standards. The Bible indicates they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. According to whose measurement? According to the Lord's measurement. He defines reality. He defines right and wrong. And today, our world is such that you frequently hear, "Well, that may be your truth, but that's not my truth." And we have so privatized and relativized the truth. Well, one of the things about the study of these Old Testament narratives is that they remind us that the Lord sets the standard. And we're not qualified to set those standards. And it's very clear in the Judges' record that these people consistently were violating the desire and the will of God for them as individuals and as a nation. Well, I like to say, as we come to the book of Judges, particularly this chapter this morning, you've heard of the razor's edge advantage. Well, I think as we come to our text today, we have a reader's edge. That is to say, we know some things that the people in our text don't know. Like, for instance, this morning we're introduced to a guy named Manoah, M-A-N-O-A-H. We're also introduced to his wife. We do not know her name. So as we come to chapter 13 in Judges, you've got the mother of Samson, the judge, the last judge in the book of Judges. And everybody's familiar about the exploits and the activities of Samson. Chuck Swindoll called him a he-man with a she-weakness. That's a pretty good description. Samson was powerfully gifted, but he was powerfully undisciplined. But today, we look at the story about his birth. And I want you to think with me how often in Scripture you see the motif, the idea of a barren woman. Think about Abraham and Sarah. Think about Isaac and Rebecca. Or I could go on and on, barren women, and suddenly, miraculously, they are with child. I think about in the book of 1 Samuel, the young woman named Hannah, who would in time give birth to Samuel. Then you move forward, you have Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And so this seems to be a repeated theme. Why is that? I don't know all the answers, but I think one answer is to remind us that in those circumstances that seem the most obscure, the most hopeless, the most untenable, where we are reduced to, as it were, nothingness, that often God is up to some of His best work. So I want us to think about that today. Now, we're following the story about Jephthah and his vow, chapter 11, all the way through chapter 12, verse 7. Then if you look at the last part of chapter 12, you kind of got a directory, what one scholar calls a directory of the various judges in Israel. But then we come to this fascinating guy named Samson. And I want to issue a warning here. It's very easy if we're not careful, because this guy is so interesting, fascinating. You got the thing with Delilah. You got the thing with the honey and the dead animal. You've got the thing with his being captured by the Philistines at the end and pulling down the columns. I mean, he's a fascinating guy. But let's be careful lest his exploits in our own minds don't eclipse the main character here. That would be Yahweh, the God who delivers. You've got to remember that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author, the narrator here recording this for us, is not doing so that we might say, man, that's Samson, interesting guy, great guy. Man, what can we learn about Samson? No, the point is God used a Samson. God used all of these fallen people, and God is the great rescuer. He is the great deliverer. So let's look at the text, the first seven verses. I call this a message to Mrs. Manoah. We don't even know her name. But I want you to notice this repeated refrain. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes or in the sight of the Lord. All right? So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So again, you've got this cycle. The people sin, and God judges them, and He brings oppression. In this case, it's through the Philistines. Now, when you hear about the Philistines, if you know your Old Testament, you probably immediately think of the most famous Philistine, the guy who's 9 feet 6 inches tall, Goliath of Gath. He was a Philistine. The Philistines were historically a seaside, seafaring people. They were very, very militaristic. They were very opportunistic, shrewd operators. And they also were totally caught up in Baalism. We talked about Baal, the fertility god. And so for 40 years, the Lord judges His people. They are under the authority, under the thumb, you might say, of the Philistines. So again, the first part of verse 1, you read about the apostasy, you might say, of Israel. And then you have judgment in the last part of verse 1. God oppresses them. God judges them through the Philistines. But let's move on in the text. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren." Thank you, angel, for rubbing it in and reminding us. "And have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." I just want to stop and say here that in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of sterility, I mean, the angel reminds this woman, we don't even know her name. Hey, you're a barren woman, and that means you can't have children. Oh, did I say that once? Let me say it again. Just to increase and magnify your disappointment. It almost feels that way, doesn't it? But then, notice what happens. "But you shall conceive, you're going to have a child." And, of course, she's going to be the mother of the famous, infamous Samson. So it reminds me, the eyes that matter are not your eyes or my eyes. The eyes that matter are the eyes of the Lord, who sees and knows and understands all things. And you have this repeated refrain, as I've already mentioned. I've already said, you know, my eyes, your eyes are not sufficient to define sin. We really have a tendency, don't we, to justify our own sins and magnify the sins of others. I like what the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote. He said, Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. And I think about that for a moment. Satan is so tricky and crafty that he can make sin look almost like it's right. And you know, that's what had happened in ancient Israel. Remember, these people have been delivered out of Egypt. They've spent this time in the wilderness. We've looked at what's happened as they've been protected, moving into the promised land. God continues to protect them and to deliver them. But now here we are in this text, and I want you to see that they sin, the cycle continues. God oppresses them. He sends discipline. But even on the heels of that, he's preparing the next deliverance for them. Isn't that stunning? Amazing grace in the midst of idolatry, sterility, and obscurity. And here's the kicker. You may have heard me say, and I say to my students, don't make an argument from silence when you're trying to explain a text of Scripture. Well, I don't want to do that either, but I will have you notice that in this text, will you notice that after the people sin, they don't confess, they don't cry out for deliverance, nothing. That's not recorded there. And you say, well, Matthew, there you go. You're reading into the text. It's an argument from silence. But hold on. Hold on. If you look back in the book of Judges, there are repeated places. Chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10. After this cycle is described, you read that the people cried out to God. They cried out to God. They cried out to God. And we talked about in past weeks, well, does that mean they cried out in repentance? Maybe sometimes they did, but at the very least, it means they cry out in distress. I mean, that's repeated again and again and again. But you get to chapter 13, there's no cry of even distress, which I would say suggests that the people have decided, you know what? Hey, so we're under the thumb of the Philistines. Well, it's not so bad. We can kind of go and do what we want to. And besides, their gods are a pretty good deal. We'll have a little bit of Yahweh, we'll have a little Baal, and they just become comfortable with their circumstances, so much so that they have medicated and numbed themselves with the sin of the culture around them to such an extent they don't even know that they need deliverance. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I think you realize it. We are surrounded by people in our world who are so numbed, just like these ancient Israelites, they don't even know that they need a deliverance. They don't even know that they need a rescue. They think, hey, God loves everybody, and we're all trying to get to the same place, and they're numb to the idea that they need a deliverer. Now, just before we go on, if you sense no need for a deliverer, for a rescue, for someone to rescue from yourself, the rest of this chapter is going to be a complete bummer to you. Boring, needless, and useless. But if you understand how desperately you and I and all of us need a rescuer, this is going to be some of the most comforting stuff you could ever read. Well, it's amazing. Now, you have this angelic assessment and the assurance, right? Samson is the last of these appointed judges. And now here's this woman, this nameless, barren, obscure woman. She's told she will bear a son. And notice, almost as quickly as she is told she will bear a son, she is informed as to what his mission will be. Look at verse 4. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing clean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child will be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Let's stop there. Maybe you've read about the Nazarite vow. It was a vow that was taken that involved the shaving of the head, abstaining from any alcoholic beverage, and avoiding contamination with any dead body. What's the point? Well, in those ancient times, if someone took a Nazarite vow, it was like fasting on steroids. Lord, I need you to intervene. I need an answer from you. I need you to intervene in this situation in my life. And so, Lord, I'm going to make a vow for the next 30 days, 80 days, a set amount of time. I'm going to cut my hair, a sign of my humbling myself before you. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm going to be in optimum alertness and awareness. I'm not going to be contaminated, and I'm seeking your will. But will you notice that from the womb, Samson is to be set apart to God like this, and his mother, even as he is in utero, his mother is to create this environment. Isn't that fascinating? He's to be a special man of God. But look at the next phrase. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Okay? Remember that phrase. Now, as you know, Samson was not a perfect man. He was a fallen man. But God used him to begin to save Israel from the land of the Philistines. Well, that leads us to verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. All right, so you've got that repetition. It's like the writer wants to remind you, this is a special young man set apart for a special purpose, and God is working in the midst of this obscurity and sterility to do what only he can do. And that sets up verses 8 through 14. I call this section prayer and prenatal instructions. Because notice what's happening. Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with this child who will be born. That's a good prayer, isn't it? And God listened to the voice of Manoah. Now I want to stop there. God listened to the voice of Manoah. The voice of Manoah has been heard. You know, I think too often when it comes to prayer, it's kind of like in our minds, we say, well, of course, that's God's job. He's supposed to hear me. He's supposed to answer me when I cry out. But would you stop with me and think for a moment? When we call out to the Lord, he promises to hear us. He listens to us. And you think about the sovereign of the universe. He hears the verbs and the nouns and the halting, fainting sentence construction. So much so that the New Testament says, his Holy Spirit intercedes for me with groanings that are too deep for words. What a privilege to know that the Lord hears me. And again, I gotta say it again. God initiates deliverance before the people even request it. They are so accustomed to their lives. They love being under Philistine control. They love the Baals. And so you gotta marvel at a God who plans the deliverance of his rebellious people. You say, well, Matthew, that's a bunch of Old Testament stuff. Why are you hammering us with that? Because, y'all, that's all of us. We're a bunch of redeemed rebels, aren't we? Would anybody here disagree with that? And the whole testimony of Holy Scripture is that when we were in the worst of our rebellion, God was planning our deliverance. Who's a God like that? So don't tell me the Old Testament doesn't exalt God and doesn't point to Christ. It does so powerfully here. Well, Derek Kidner says, God has a way of prefacing an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. Why does he do that? I don't know all the answers. How does God bring salvation out of nothingness? I mean, we don't contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary, right? I mean, somebody might say, well, all those idiots over there, they didn't respond to Jesus, but I trusted in him. Really? How about that song we sing, Oh, How I Love Jesus? Why? Because he first loved me. Doesn't matter what your particular theological perspective is with regard to soteriology, the mystery of how God saves sinners. The fact is, he saves sinners, and you and I are sinners. And if you responded to the gospel, it's because God made the first move towards you. That's beyond any question. But we're always trying to add stuff to it, aren't we? Makes me think about my first pastorate in Central Texas, not far from Gatesville, Texas, but actually we were closer to Jonesboro, Texas, which played six-man football. But the good thing about Jonesboro, our little church had been built in 1868. It didn't have a baptistry. So if we wanted to baptize someone, we had to borrow the church in Jonesboro, which was 7 miles away. We are in the country, folks. In that particular German farming community, there was a godly man and his wife, Charlie and Zella Blum was their name. They would have us over for lunch. I double-checked this with Jennifer last night. And in those days, they would cook the roast beef or whatever was for lunch, and they'd cover it. And then you'd come home from church, and Zella would busy herself, and she's an older lady now, and she'd set out all the food. And Jennifer noticed one day she had, y'all remember those powder, little bags of Kool-Aid, you know, you pour the powder in. Well, apparently Zella figured that if Kool-Aid was good to mix up in drink, it was probably pretty good on your roast and pretty good on your green beans and everything else. And so we just knew if we went to the Blums, we were going to have some Kool-Aid powder on our green beans and roast. I'm not making this up. And we never said a word to her about it. I did her funeral a few years after that, and so one day she and I will talk about that added flavoring. But I always think about that, you know. We're always trying to add the Kool-Aid. We can make this better. Let me contribute. And the Lord says, I don't need your contribution. I need your obedience. I need your dependence. Well, don't take it from me. Let's look at it. Manoah prays to the Lord, and God listens to his voice. But you notice Manoah, her husband, is not with her. So she quickly runs and tells her husband, hey, he's back. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man who spoke to him. And if you'll look in verses 13 and 14, it's the third time in this chapter that the prenatal regimen is given he's a Nazirite, be sure you take care of him, be sure you understand who this is and what your job is. That's just fascinating. So then we come to verse 15 on through verse 18. And here, Manoah is trying to determine who this guest is. Now, you and I know it's the Malach Yahweh, literally the angel of the Lord. It's a human manifestation of the living God, which I think it's safe to say, we can say this is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Son of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here is, before Jesus comes, John 1:14, here he is, there's this angelic manifestation. Now you and I know that, but Manoah doesn't know this. He thinks it may be a prophet that's come to visit him, but he's interested in the identity, so look what happens in the text. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. I mean, hey, it's somebody important. They made this promise. You want to know their name. You want to keep them with you, get to know them, so when things come to fruition, you can give credit to whom credit's due, right? So let us, hey, don't go. Let us prepare a meal for you. And you'll notice the request is declined, isn't it? If you detain me, the angel says, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. Huh. Interesting. It's like the angel says, I'm going to decline the meal invitation, but if you're going to offer an offering, make it a burnt offering and make it to Yahweh. Make it to Him. That's your option. Then notice what happens next. The text tells you, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord. By the way, angel of the Lord 13 times in this chapter. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And notice what the angel of the Lord does again. It's like he imposes limitations on Manoah. Like, you can come this far, you can see me and you can observe me, but there are limitations. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 139, verse 6, where the psalmist is exploring the fact that God knows my rising and my sitting down. He knows before a word is formed on my lips. He knows when I go out and when I come in. Such knowledge is what? Too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. I cannot fathom it. And so while the Lord does not identify himself specifically here, he essentially says, why do you keep asking me about my name? You can't begin to fathom. You can't pull it all in. You can't process who and all that I am. Which reminds me, in Scripture, it's very clear you can know, I can know God truly, right? Through His ultimate manifestation of Himself in Jesus Christ. But this side of heaven, I cannot know, and you cannot know God exhaustively. Why would I say that? Because He's infinite and I am finite. And it's going to take an eternity for us to know all the intricacies and the depth and height and greatness and magnitude and marvel of the living God. That's what the angel is saying here. And can I just stop and say, and I'm preaching to myself, that's why these Old Testament stories are important. Because we too easily begin to think of God in very safe and manufactured and boxed in terms. Instead of realizing this God is so great and He's so glorious and He's so awesome. In fact, one commentator uses the word the surpassingness of God. Isn't that a great idea? However great you think God is, He surpasses that. We read about, Paul writes about, the peace that surpasses understanding. Well, the character of God and the compassion of God, it just surpasses understanding. His name is wonderful. And so look at the last few verses. There's an offering made to Yahweh. And notice, an unusual thing happens. The ascension of the angel of the Lord in the flame. I don't know how to process this except to say it was certainly an observable thing that Manoah and his wife saw. Look at verse 19. Manoah takes a young goat, offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. The flame went up toward heaven, and the angel of the Lord went up in the flame. Now Manoah and his wife were watching. Two times we're told that. What happens when you get up close and personal with God? You fall on your face. Look at that. They fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew he was the angel of the Lord. And so Manoah says, Exodus 33, hey, we've seen the Lord, we'll surely die. And his wife comes back and says, wait a minute. No, the Lord has revealed this to us. not in order to consume us, but to preserve us and to encourage us. And then you read about the nativity of Samson. Isn't it fascinating? We're told very little about the childhood of Samson. We're told about his nativity, and then we see him as an adult. Does that remind you of somebody else in Scripture? Does that remind you of somebody else? We're told a lot about the nativity of Jesus, very little about his childhood, and then we see him as an adult. I think the biblical author is doing something important here. All of this points forward. Remember I said earlier, I pointed out the text says, Samson shall begin to deliver. That's the thing with all of these judges. It's very partial. It's very incomplete. But you and I do not need a partial or incomplete deliverer. You need a complete, comprehensive deliverance. And all of this points forward to another message from the angel. But this time it was to a young girl named Mary. And what did the angel say? You shall conceive and you shall bear a son and you will call his name Jesus because he's going to save a few people. Or because he's going to start. No, he shall save his people from their sins. I'm just saying to you and reminding myself this morning, God is presented as a deliverer, as a rescuer all over Scripture. And every day that you and I live, whether we were saved a day ago or 58 or 78 years ago, our job is to celebrate and exult in and rejoice in that deliverance and its ongoing impact in our lives. And to share with as many people as we possibly can before our breath runs out that the God who delivered us can deliver you and you and you. So because Yahweh repeatedly initiates the deliverance of his people, I need to trust his wonderful character and his compassion. Who is a God like ours? Who pardons iniquity, who remembers it no more. Well, God raised up a Samson, but I look at 1 Peter 1:20, and what does Peter tell us? He tells us that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, so at the right time, he might die and be raised from the dead, and we might experience ultimate rescue. So live with the mystery, live with the depth, and let it fuel your humility. I remember growing up and singing that old little chorus, His Name is Wonderful. Remember it? His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Bow down before him. Love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. This is the Jesus of Holy Scripture. He's the great shepherd. He's the rock of all ages. He's Almighty God, and he's our deliverer. Father, thank you for your word. We need it so much. Thank you for a rescue so great and so wonderful that while we were dead in trespasses and sin, you were planning it out. We exalt you, we worship you, we thank you for being our rescuer. And let us carry the reminder of that rescue in our hearts this week, every moment, every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.